As you turn to Genesis, really we're in the middle of a sermon series. This is sermon 2, and part of the challenge that we understand is that not everybody buys into the story of Jesus. Not everybody believes that the scriptures are God's word. Not everybody thinks that the church is God's family. And so the kind of thought that I had was, if I drove down the road and I wasn't a Christian and I saw a bunch of people gathering on a Sunday morning, what would stop me from turning in? What would be some of the big questions that the average person may have? And Grant and I, in dealing with a whole bunch of people week after week, we know a lot of those questions. We don't have all the answers to those questions, though. But we wanted to be honest about at least trying to deal with some of those questions. And so this 6-Sunday sermon series is trying to deal with some of the more contentious issues that people have about the church, about Jesus, and about God as creator of all things. And so Chaos of Creation is where we're at today. It should be kind of fun. Corin's going to be reading for us. We're going to read 3 excerpts out of Genesis. Come up, Corin. Grab a microphone. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 2, from verses 5 through 9. And then Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Follow along in your Bibles. If you haven't got a text Bible with you, there are great free Bibles on all of the mobile platforms. We're quite happy that you do use mobile platforms. It's my preference generally is to use mobile. If you just look up ESV Bible in whatever version of the Play Store you have, whether it's iOS or BlackBerry or Android, it is there and really worth looking at. Otherwise, there's also a YouVersion, I think, is also available on all the platforms. And so great, have a Bible in your pocket wherever you go. So this is the very first book of the Bible, outlining the beginning of all things, and listen to God's word.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Genesis 2, verse 5 to 9. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2, verse 18 to 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "Now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother, and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
So one of the things that we're hoping to do is to be really honest in this season about where we're at as a congregation, where we're at as individuals, and to see how we can unpack some of these things. So here's where the honesty starts. Why don't you turn to the person next to you and tell them as honestly as you can, how do you deal with the Genesis story? Just a couple of sentences, you know, is this literal truth? Is this a figurative, metaphorical kind of thing? No shame at all, okay, for whatever the person next to you says, okay? So whatever they say, don't give them like the hairy eyeball, okay? Just smile and nod and go, "That's wonderful." But let's be honest with each other. So there we are, talk to each other for a few moments. What do you make of the Genesis story? Marvelous. I'm not going to make you stick up your hands and pick sides at all. A little girl came to her mum and said, "Mum, you know, where do people come from?" And her mother said to her, "Well, Jesus made us, love." And the girl walked away but had a kind of a troubled look on her face. And mum said, "Well, I clearly see something's wrong, love. What's the deal?" And she says, "No, well, what Dad says, Jesus didn't make us. God says, Dad says we came from monkeys." And she says, "Yes, well, that's Dad's side of the family." Let me make three immediate statements just as we kick off on this subject. First is this, that this is a profoundly important subject. I don't think, if we're going to be honest about a lot of things, we cannot ignore the Genesis story. We cannot ignore some of the things that science says about these things, because these things have got to do with the very fabric and the very fiber of who we are as people on the face of this planet. And depending on how you hold the ideas around origins, it's going to affect how we talk about life and how we live life right here and right now. And I'll get to some of those things further on in the life of the sermon. But what we can't do is we cannot simply say that is an unimportant subject. And so certainly as Christians, as God's people who are trying to invite others to come and worship Him, these are deep questions that people have, deep struggles that people would have with the Scriptures and with some of the way the story is told within the Christian church. And we have got to unpack this well. We can't simply ignore the subject. The second thing to say right out the gate is that we're not trying to set up a fight. This whole idea that science and religion are in some constant fight and some kind of constant tension with each other is unfair. There are many people, many in this congregation, who love Jesus and who are committed fully to the gospel of Jesus, but who have science backgrounds, who are bright way beyond the rest of us, who have full understanding about a whole bunch of subjects that are science-related that we don't, and yet they don't find any problem integrating science and their faith into the same space. And there are countless people around the world, some of the brightest minds in all the various fields, who find no problem pulling science and their Christian faith into the same realm. And I would ask you to do that. So we're not trying to, if you're trying to talk about the whole science and faith debate or the whole science and faith fight, we don't even want to use that kind of language. We don't even want to go down that road. I don't think it's helpful. I don't think it's fair to either side. It's the wrong kind of framework. Let me add to that the Bible that we just read out of has never, ever proclaimed to be a science textbook. And yet too often, perhaps, we've used it as a science textbook, and it has set up this fight. So let's be careful about making the Bible say some things that it doesn't necessarily say, but there are some things that the Bible says that we are going to fight to the death for. So first is the importance of the subject. Second is we're not trying to set up a fight. And the third is we're not trying to set up a separation either. There is a struggle that we have where we see Jesus as a part of life, perhaps an add-on. You know, it's like you buy the car and then they have this kind of features that you can add on for a certain price. So the car costs X, but if you want tinted windows, it's X plus. And if you want a tow bar, it's X plus plus. And if you want the climate control instead of just the boring air conditioning, you know the deal. And so we see Jesus as an add-on to life. He is the fullness of life. And so the danger is that you kind of have these two parts of you. There's my science, Monday through Saturday, RV. And then there's my faith. This is Sunday morning kind of stuff. And for those that are parents, let me tell you that this is going to be one of the great challenges that we are going to face in this coming generation. And we have got to talk properly about science and faith to find an integrated, holistic worldview. Otherwise, we set our kids up for failure. We set our kids, well, we believe this, and they're going to school, and they're getting taught something else, and they're getting proof there, and we're trying to say faith here, and we set ourselves up for failure by separating these things. Okay, so if you think of life like a pizza, the Christian faith is not a slice of pizza. The Christian faith is the base of the pizza, and the rest is toppings. How you arrange your toppings, up to you. You try and do that as well as you can, but Jesus becomes the very foundation stone, and I believe that Jesus has a ton of stuff to say to us about the creation, about the wonder of this world in which we live. And so those are some good places to start. I've got about a 20-minute introduction and then a 10-minute kind of substance. Are you ready for this? Okay, my introductions tend to be kind of quite long, but it helps us because I think we need to set up a whole bunch of things before we even get out of the gate. So let me make this point about assumptions, that we build our life on all sorts of assumptions. And I've got some slides, Mark, if you want to put the first one up. We build our lives on all sorts of assumptions. So I don't know what it is, but you meet somebody and you have assumptions about who they are and about how they are going to behave. If you see somebody walking down your road, you will make assumptions about them based upon the way that they dress, perhaps the color of their skin, what they look like, the way they're walking, the way they're looking around. We build life on all kinds of assumptions. And science is one of those areas of human life that is built upon all sorts of assumptions that we don't realize are assumptions until those assumptions get proven wrong. And so one of the interesting things that I was reading in a book some time back was about germ theory. Up until the mid-1800s, we had no idea about germs. There were all sorts of theories about how illness was caused. And this kind of got solved by a guy called Semmelweis at a German hospital in Austria. By the way, here's a cool word. What's the word for hospital in German? Krankenhaus. It's like, that is the coolest word ever. I fell off my bike and I had to go to the Krankenhaus. And so what these doctors were doing is on one side they were doing autopsies and then they would head through to the maternity section and go and deliver a baby, and they couldn't figure out why the mothers had such a high death rate. And he kept on saying to the doctors that there are these particles that you're getting from the bodies and that you're infecting the mothers. And when they finally bought into what he was trying to tell them, they reduced the death rate from something like 25% to 2%. And so you kind of think, well, how on earth did we do medicine prior to this? And you realize that there were all sorts of assumptions. And it doesn't just stop with kind of old times, even up until this day. One of the things that we talk about all the time, genetically modified foods, you've got all this stuff in your cupboards, well, you shouldn't have it all in your cupboards. And so we talk about genes. And up until very recently, scientists believed that the bulk of DNA was junk DNA. They thought it was kind of just leftover stuff, really had no purpose. And then suddenly they begin to find out that DNA controls all sorts of things that they had no idea about. And so we suddenly find that science is built on all sorts of assumptions. There are different figures quoted for the half-life of medical information. The half-life of information is, whatever I know now, when will half of it be considered obsolete? And the half-life of current medical information is somewhere between 5 and 7 years. Half of what the doctor you went to see yesterday knows will be considered wrong in 5 to 7 years. Go doctors! Now, it's not that the doctors are stupid. But it's that we have to build our lives on certain assumptions and theories until we can find a better one. This is the way science works. I don't know how something works. I imagine this is how this thing works. I have a theory about how this thing works. And I'm going to use that theory until somebody else can find a better theory. That's not a bad way of doing things. But here's one of the struggles that we find, is that we get told certain things by science or about the world in which we live by science. And here's my supposition, is that we simply think that scientists are always telling the truth. And it's not that they're out to kind of pull the wool over our eyes, but we often espouse things as fact when in fact they are assumptions. And so let's be very careful about making judgment calls on certain things when they're theories until they are proven to be true. And let me tell you, if you're thinking as a Christian, this is the moment to get kind of smug. Please do not do that, because the church has been no less foolish. Well known are the Catholic Church's abuses of Copernicus and Galileo about whether it was the sun or the earth that was the center of the universe. And then lo and behold, science begins to press in on us, and we actually figure out that not only is the earth not the center of the solar system, the sun is the center of the solar system. The sun is an insignificant little star in the very outer edge of one of the spiral arms of an insignificant little galaxy called the Milky Way, one of 400 billion other galaxies that are full of the universe. And you realize the absolute insignificance, and yet the church held on to a certain assumption about how we should read the scriptures and about how we should look at the Bible and what the Bible says to us today. And so a lot of people were really hurt by the church, really, in fact, killed by the church in various ways. South Africa, our own history, has been clouded by an unbiblical and ungodly idea based upon assumptions about the relative value of human beings. Listen, you young guys, like, you have no idea what I'm talking about. That is the best thing ever, that you have no idea what I'm talking about. But listen, for a lot of us, we grew up in a world where there were people who were in and people who were out, people who were acceptable and people who were not. Why? Because there was an assumption made about the relative value of certain people based upon skin color. And let me tell you something, for those that don't know this, this was a church thing. It came out of theology done by top theologians who had a preconceived idea and then impressed onto the scriptures that truth, instead of allowing the scriptures to impress biblical truth onto their lives. You kind of come with a hope, an expectation, and you make the Bible say what it says. In many places, things like dancing and drinking alcohol would be considered sinful. In some places, they still are considered sinful. Some of you are in so much trouble if we were in a Baptist church, okay? Last night's party is not helpful. And so let me put it to you this way. All truth is God's truth. We should not be afraid or ashamed of the truth. Whether it is science truth or Bible truth or any other kind of truth, whether you're a scientist or a Christian or perhaps both, we should not shy away from trying to find the truth. Listen, there's this church in the scriptures, and Paul talks about them. They're called the Bereans, and he says the Bereans were of way more noble character than the others. Why? Because they searched the scriptures to see whether what this chump up front was saying was true. You should be doing that on a Sunday. Please do not take everything Brent says or Grant says as truth. Go and search the scriptures and come and debate with us. But do the same thing with the scientists. Do the same thing with the sociologists. Do the same thing with the philosophers. Go and question and probe and search and seek and find the truth. And Jesus says in John 8, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And it's not just religious truth, but search and seek that you would find truth in all its beauty and all its wonder, because all of it is God's truth. There's not like Bible truth for Sunday mornings, science truth for Monday mornings. All of it is God's truth, and let's search as God's people. I've always said this: if the Christian faith cannot take a good rational battering, then is this faith something that we hold on to? If we can't go and debate with somebody who holds an entirely different worldview and walk away if we can't do that, if we struggle to even allow them to get close because they might shatter our arguments, there is a problem with the way that you understand the Christian faith. Let me be clear. Within that, though, there is this point of leaping off, though. I bungee jumped a couple of years ago. It was quite a funny experience because my sister walked up the bridge, tied on all the stuff, and jumped. And I watched for a while, which wasn't good. And you know that when you stand and watch for a while, you tend not to jump. But now my sister had jumped, and then I had to jump. You know how it goes, because men pride and all that kind of stuff. And they can tell you, I don't care what they tell you about how strong the ropes are and how strong the harnesses are and how many people have jumped off this bridge. Like, when you jump off that bridge, it is terrifying beyond all belief. And so at some point, you take all the facts, you take all the truth that's in the scriptures, you take that science pushes out and that other people push out, and Jesus is saying, hey, take it all. All of it is truth, and the truth will set you free. But there is going to be this point where you finally have to leap. You have to make this leap of faith into Jesus' arms. But it's always based on truth and on some form of rationality. We are called to engage the brain and deal with these big questions, not to simply say, listen, worst line I ever hear misquoted out of the scriptures is just believe like a child. You've all heard somebody say this at some point. Don't ask the questions, man. Just believe like a child. Listen, I've got kids. Favorite question out of a kid's mouth is, why? Do it. Please, do it to Jesus. So as we even enter into these kinds of debates, let me make a kind of obvious point, but sometimes we've got to do this well. Let's make sure that we do two things. The first is this. Let's be gracious with those who hold different views. Okay? So if you're at dinner table, and the guy says, hey, like, you go to church, and I heard there was like the sermon series on, what did the guy preach on Sunday? Oh no, he preached about chaos of creation, and your mate says, I don't believe anything about this creation nonsense, I don't believe there's a God. Please do not mock the guy at the dinner table, it's not considered helpful or kind, okay? And if you're talking to another Christian, and that Christian holds a different point of view to that you hold, do not mock them or belittle them. Let's be gracious in our conversations. The Bible says, let your speech be flavored with salt. Kind of salt, salty stuff is nice. Let your speech be kind and gracious. So when we get into this debate, in terms of being gracious, what we understand is that there are some things that we're going to call open-handed issues, that things that we can allow some variety of opinions, some debate over, and there are some things that we're going to fight to the death over. I'm going to give you a couple of fight to the deaths in a minute. But let me tell you one place that I think there is some open-handedness. One question that I'm not going to talk about, but I'm going to kind of hint at it now, and then I'll avoid it until never, and is the whole question around timing, because I think this is where a lot of it gets down to, is what do we deal with these words of it was evening and morning and it was the first day, and then it gets to the end of those days and then God rests. And now some people are saying, well, clearly there's some things that are a little bit older than a few years old. In fact, they seem to be millennia and, you know, eons old. And how do we struggle through those kind of things? So here's one of the ways. This Hebrew word in the New Testament that is translated, in the Old Testament that's translated as day, is a Hebrew word called yom. And it can be translated as time frame, as eon. In fact, it uses the same word to talk about the whole creation event, as well as the same word used to talk about each day within the event. You kind of tracking with me? It's like, I'll be there now. I mean, South Africanism. You know, I got this American mate, he comes over from America. It took him months to figure out how to use the word now. Because I'll talk to you now, and then the guy has a conversation now, and he's like, okay, so now means immediately. And then he was talking to another friend who said, I'll talk to you now, and then the guy went off into the bathroom. He's like, well, must I like stand at the door now? And I mean, does now mean now, or does it mean now? And then somebody else later on this day said, we'll deal with it now. And then he was, I have no idea what on earth that means. And so this word has a couple of different meanings. And so we're saying, hey, listen, let's be open-handed about this. Let's not fight to the death about something that we're not necessarily 100% certain about, because there seems to be at least some wiggle room in the Scriptures. And we're not going to fight about that. That's an open-handed issue for us. But the second thing is, as much as we want to be gracious, let's search for the truth and be closed-handed about the issues that are not up for grabs, like God's clear control and rule over all things. So we'll fight to the death over some things, and other things can we be open-handed, but in all things, can we be gracious in this debate? Making sense to you here? So, the biblical story gives life meaning in a way that science can't. Listen, science is extraordinarily good at giving us quantitative measurements of things. But science cannot give you qualitative measurements of things. So, I don't know if you've done any art training in any way, shape, or form. I used to work in the UK for a while. I had this company that wasn't a really well-run company. I had 2 weeks where I had no work to do. I went to the manager every morning. I said, I'm bored. And I have nothing to do. And he said, well, when Mike finishes his work, you can get going. I had sat for 2 weeks. So I surfed the internet. I found an online photographic course. And so for 2 weeks, I taught myself photography. It was kind of fun. And there are all these rules about photography. Okay, so you kind of, there's this rule of thirds that when you take a photograph, the person mustn't be in the center of the picture. You move them to about a third across and a third up or a third down. Kind of just, it changes the way the picture looks. And then there's all these things about how deep the field of view should be, your f-stop. Some of you are going, I have no idea what you're talking about. Go have a look, okay? So there's all these rules. Science can tell you all the rules. And then you will find a photograph that breaks every single one of those rules, and you look at it and you go, that is just incredible. And why? Because there is a qualitative truth as well as a quantitative truth. And so there are some things that science simply cannot help us with. So one of the things that I did was an engineer. I used to be an engineer before I was a pastor of a church. And so I love science. Some of my hobbies are still science related. One of the things that I do is I have a telescope and I love looking at the wonders of the heavens. And science can tell you all sorts of things about the relative brightness of the stars and how fast these things are spinning around their own axis. And some of them are variable stars and double stars. And some of them are triple or quadruple star systems. And then there's nebulae and gas clouds. And then these like little funny things called globular clusters that are some of the oldest parts of the Milky Way. It sounds really exciting, doesn't it? Come around to my place one night and I'll show you a globular cluster called Omega Centauri. And it will blow your mind, because it will do something to your spirit where you look at this and I don't care what the science is. I don't care how many stars. That is just the most incredible thing I have seen. There must be a creator God behind this. There is something about this that moves me in a way that science simply cannot describe. Science cannot account for. And so I don't want to set these two up at different ends of the spectrum, but let's just say science can answer some questions, but there are a whole bunch of questions that science can't answer. And so could I give you a couple of things that we want to fight for when it comes to the creation story? The first of this, Genesis shows us God's intentionality in designing the creation. There is an intentional beauty about this world in which we live that is not a chance random act, okay? The scientists will tell you that we're all a random bunch of atoms that somehow kind of got themselves figured out. If you do the maths in terms of how slim the chances are there of being life of this form on this planet, somebody once said that the kind of same, the figures, the statistics around it are the same as if you took a Boeing 747 and you disassembled the 747 and placed it in the middle of a field in Oklahoma, quite specific Oklahoma, because Oklahoma has these things called tornadoes. And if a tornado came through, the chances of there being human life, there's the same chance that if a tornado flew across all of those pieces of jet, that when it finished, there was an assembled Boeing 747. Scientifically, it's about the same chance of there being life of this form on a planet like this. It speaks of an absolute precise deliberateness by a creator. We are not a chance random bunch of atoms. Everything is fine-tuned to support and to sustain life. It's not an accident, but it is a thoughtful, purposeful, intentional design by an incredible, incredible Creator God. There is something magnificent about this world, this creation in which we live. The second point is that Genesis reveals to us a God who is a personal being, not a cosmic force. And so one of the mistakes we make is this thing called pantheism. In pantheism, we believe that God and the creation are the same thing. You have friends that talk like this. They'll say, the universe told me. Really? No, the universe is an impersonal place. It is it's stuff that you can touch and you can feel and you can hear, but it doesn't speak all that much. Not in the way God does. No, in the Bible we find God walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. There's something about God as a personal being. He uses personal language about himself. This is not the force is strong with you, young Skywalker kind of stuff. You know, midichlorians and all of that stuff for those that are Star Wars kind of fans. No, we're talking about a personal, creative being who molded and shaped us out of this earth. A God who speaks and a God who sets all rightful things in their place and a God who still speaks through the scriptures and through the work of his spirit to this day. Listen, a God who knows you already and who wants to be known by you. That's the God that the scriptures paint out for us. Number three is this, that Genesis sets up for us the intrinsic value of all human beings, something science simply cannot do. Because if science says that we're simply a product of a random sort of bunch of sequence of events, a random bunch of atoms that kind of got stuck together and created you, then everything starts off as nothingness and everything ends with nothingness, like you're a TV set and at the end we switch you off and that's the end. And then what you're left with is, well life is then nothingness. Life is purposeless in every way. And so in the scriptures, there's this line where there were some people who believed these things, and Paul says to them, and it's like, you know, you guys are into this whole eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow you die stuff. We buy into a different paradigm. And so Genesis tells us that human beings are the pinnacle of this creation. We are not simply monkeys without tails. We are not simply another animal or another organism, although we are, in some sense, part of this creation. We can't separate ourselves from this ecosystem in which we live. We're part of the deal. But we are the very pinnacle and the very beauty of creation. I find this kind of strange. We have all these organizations like PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, SPCA, and every other organization around the planet to look after animals. And Stephen and Margaret are two vets. Awesome job. Good stuff, guys. I'm not dissing the industry. Come talk to me afterwards. But here's the bizarrety. There was an article in the Tigerberg, I don't know if you saw it, over the last 2 weeks, about this girl who was attacked by a dog. And so they put the dog in the pound. And all the tree huggers are going, man, how can you do that to this dog? I'm like, hold on, it bit a child unprovoked. The dad was walking with his child, the dog ran over and bit this child. And yet we live in a world where we have killed, in this country, 85,000 babies in 2012 alone. And the reason for this is we have gotten the creation story wrong. There was an article, I need to find this article, but it was quoted by another guy that I listen to quite frequently, and there's an American woman who was talking about having an abortion. She says this at one point. She says, it's not like I don't know that what's inside me is not a life. I know it's a life, a viable life, a human life, she says. But my life is more important. And so I'm going to abort this child. When you get the creation story wrong, this is the natural end of where we get to. People simply become valuable by their functionality, not by their inherent beauty. It's how we say that a child's going to be born with some genetic defect, and so we terminate their pregnancy. We even find nice language to use. Why? Because it's not going to be a very functional child. In fact, it's going to cost us a lot, and it's going to cost us not just money, but emotional energy. And the scriptures say, no, you can't even go down that road because every person is created in the image of God, male and female. He created them in His image. Every single person is valuable and beautiful. There is something about the biblical story that helps us understand the incredible beauty of people. You with me on this? Fourth, Genesis presents us a God who makes moral judgments. Science is very good at providing these qualitative kind of measurements, but science cannot provide quantitative measurements. Science can't provide qualitative measurements, and it cannot give us a moral code. What science can do is tell you a pragmatic outcome, but it can't tell you that there is something right and something wrong. So let me give you a simple one. Do you think God cares about this creation? Okay, do you think science cares about this creation? It's not meant to be a trick question. I think science does care a lot about this creation. The amount of energy and investment into green technologies is huge. But here's one of the struggles, is that science is built on a poor, perhaps, foundation. So one of the things is that we get told to look after this earth because, what's the why of science? Because if we don't, human beings are not going to be able to live on this planet for a heck of a lot longer. Listen, I heard a good quote the other day. If you killed all the insects on this earth, like everything gets undone, the whole world stops working the way it does. But if you kill all the people, everything keeps going better than it did up until now. But you see, the science can't provide us a good and a bad. Listen, the scriptures say that God looked at the end of creation, looked at everything he had made, and said, it is very good. Science simply says, it's only good for you. Because if we mess this thing up, like we can't live here much longer, then we've got to look at Mars and other places, or we'll all die. It provides only a pragmatic background, not an inherent value system. The scriptures tell us that in the very beginning, it was very good. In Genesis 3, when the fall comes, when Adam and Eve eat of this apple, listen, the sin happened before the apple. The sin happened when they desired to be like God. And God says at that point, you are now cursed. The Bible gives us a moral code by which we should live. There's this God who says there are some things that are good and some things that are bad, some things that are right and some things that are wrong. And yet we have still desired to be like God. Listen, we all like the warm, fuzzy creator God kind of image. Everybody loves that. But when God starts making pronouncements about what's right and what's wrong, we get really irritable. Trust me, you try and sit at the dinner party and talk about God. Everything goes well until you say God says that's wrong. Okay? The tone around the table changes very fast in that moment. Most poignant to me was at Mandela's funeral, Barack Obama gets up and he's one of the most amazing orators certainly in the modern time. He is astoundingly good. But he quotes a Henley poem called Invictus, after which the movie around Mandela was made a couple of years ago. And here it is, going back to, it just takes us straight back to Genesis 3. The final lines of that poem are this. It matters not how straight the gate or how charged with punishment the scroll. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. What a godless statement. And the Christian faith sets up a point where it says, you can pretend to be master of your fate and captain of your soul. When you get to the end, you will realize that you are in the hands of a creator God who is magnificent and glorious and holy and righteous. And the scriptures paint a picture of a God who will simply not tolerate that kind of arrogance. And yet somehow God breaks into this creation and there are millions who have trusted Jesus to be the master of their fate because they know that there is a deeper life, better than the one described by simply biology and science at this point. And they've not trusted themselves to be the captains of their souls because they believe that there is a deeper reality, that life doesn't end at death, but it begins in its fullness of death. And so they have trusted God. 5, and I won't talk long on this one, I'll try and keep it to 2 sentences. Genesis sets up for us normal models of sexuality and family. In the era where we are told that whatever feels right must be right, God sets out normal models of sexuality and family. He says this in Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Those truths are built into the very fabric of this world in which we live. And we cling to those things. We think those are important things to fight for. Finally, let me close with this point, that Genesis already points us to Jesus as the source of life and the restorer of life. You can go to a bunch of reading through Genesis on this. But in Genesis 1:26, God has this really strange line about himself. And for anybody that has heard the Genesis story, you probably would have picked this up. He says, let us create mankind in our image after our likeness. And so there's this plurality to God. No longer is there just a single being, but a being who is more than one in one. Which I know for you is kind of weird, because that's just how we wired up. So you know one thing in one space is one person. When we're more than one thing in one space, we call that multiple personality disorder, which is not helpful. And it's God. God's not like a multiple personality disorder, but God is a multi-personality creator God. And right at the very beginning, we see pointers to Jesus. Straight after the fall, we have this little funny line where the Bible says, at some point, the seed of this woman will crush the head of the serpent, and his heel will be bruised. Already there, the Genesis story begins to set up Jesus. In the New Testament stories, Jesus' friends, these are Jesus' friends who walked with him, talked with him, watched what he did. They recount stories of how Jesus exhibited control over the creation. See how well that works for you next time you're at Bloberg and the waves and the wind are storming and you just want to sit down and have a picnic. I dare you, stand in the midst of the crowds on the beach and command the winds and the waves to stop. See how well it works for you. But Jesus does it and he pulls it off. He walks on the water. He raises the dead. He takes a little boy's lunchbox and feeds a multitude of people. And for some of you, those are really hard things to work with. You're like, I don't know how these miracle things work, you know. Well, neither do I. But that's why they're called miracles, because it wasn't like these are everyday events. they were distortions of this created world, where Jesus shows, I'm Lord of this deal. You want to watch this? Let me show you something here. I made this stuff. I know I may look human to you, but I speak, and this stuff listens to me because it knows its master's voice. And so all of this creation testifies to Jesus' creativity and Jesus' faithfulness. And there are deep longings inside the human heart that are designed to be fulfilled by God Himself. I don't know what like kind of moves you to moments of worship. Over December, I was in the Cedarburg with some friends. Rock climb is one of the sports that I do. Just, I kind of have it a bit of adrenaline addiction kind of story, dependency thing that I'm working on. And so at some point, I was sitting on this cliff, sort of 300 meters above the deck, not a breath of wind. My mate is like 60 meters away on the end of a rope. We can't even talk to each other at this point in time. And I'm totally alone on this ledge, just looking across the splendor of this world. And I start singing, "Oh Lord my God, when I'm an awesome wonder." And it was good that my friend was 60 meters away because the singing is not so good. I wasn't gifted with a great voice. But you know what I'm talking about? You know that feeling when you see something and it just moves you? Perhaps it's a sunset. Perhaps it's just looking at your child after they've been born. And there's something in the core of who you are that worships in that moment because you understand that there is something way bigger than just what you can see and taste and smell and touch. Let me tell you that what it is this creation has been made by a creator God, and all of it is designed to point to Him. From the very beginning, it has been about Jesus. Later, one of Jesus' other friends would write about Him, that He was the one for whom and through whom everything was made. When I'm staring through my telescope, Psalm 19 is one of those kind of words that run through my head. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day after day it pours out speech. Night to night it reveals knowledge. You watch the sunrise or the sunset, and your heart just goes, that is incredible. There must be a God. It's the creation singing to Jesus. When you're looking at some amazing part of this creation, perhaps a vista or an animal or some other microorganism, and you just marvel at the simplicity and the beauty of that thing, and you say, man, there must be something that made all of this. It is the creation singing a song of worship, and the invitation from Jesus is to come and sing with the creation. Listen, when the poets write, this is not poetic license. You know, the heavens declare the majesty, you know, the trees of the fields will clap their hands. No, when the wind blows through the trees, the wind is doing what it was designed to do, and it's worshiping God. When the trees wave their branches and you hear their leaves rustling, they are doing what they were designed by God to do, and they are worshiping. When the bird in the branches is singing its tune, and you're going, it's 4 o'clock in the morning, shut up, I want to sleep. It is worshiping God because it is designed to do that, and it's doing what it has been designed from the beginning to do. And it's only us. Listen, it's only us who don't do what we've been designed to do. The creation. This is Tim Keller writes about this. He says, the creation is doing a better job at worshiping than we are. And so there is an invitation from Jesus to come and worship Him who is King of all kings, who is Lord of this creation, who is the one who rules and reigns. As an old man, the Apostle Paul says this, God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the very creation of the world in the things that have been made, and you are without excuse. Listen, you may not know about Jesus. You may not understand grace, that He loves you even if your life is a mess. You may not understand the cross and the resurrection from the dead. But you have no excuse to say, I don't believe there is a God. You have no excuse to say, I don't need to try and find out about this God. Because all of this creation is an invitation to come to Him and to do the very stuff that you were designed to do. And that is to praise and worship Jesus as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Sustainer and the Ruler over all of this universe. And I'm going to close there. I was tempted to do a Q&A session. I'm scared, so I'm not going to. Come talk to me afterwards. I'll happily debate with you over email or in any other kind of format. I think it may get kind of long today, and that's why I'm not going to do it, because we also want to celebrate Holy Communion, where God takes some really ordinary things out of this creation, really ordinary stuff, bread and wine, and He uses them to talk about eternal things. God is not telling you to disengage your brain. Not at all. He's actually calling you to engage your brain and to look at the wonder of what is out there in this world and to simply do what thousands of people have done over millennia, to simply fall on your knees and worship an incredible God who has creativity beyond anything we could ever hope or imagine to attain for ourselves. Does it mean there's no questions? It doesn't mean that there are no questions. In fact, it may raise even more questions. And what we would understand is that Jesus is the answer. So I go to him all the time. I'm like a little kid. Why? But at some point I find rest in him, that he will ultimately provide me with what I need to know. He's not saying ignore the truth, but he is saying I am ultimate truth. And I'm asking you to come worship with me, this Creator God today. Let's